Okay, we're at lesson 138, continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 21, we'll be looking just five verses this morning, well, 18 through 20, 22. March the 28th, and we're moving right along. It would appear that we're moving towards some sort of immediate crescendo. That's not going to happen anytime soon. There's a lot that happens before Jesus actually cross, if you hadn't figured that out yet and looking ahead. But this few days that's covered here from the time that he enters Jerusalem on that Monday and does all that he does up until he's taken, and then you have the crucifixion and so forth, we'll have some chapters to go before we actually get there. But it begs a particular point. A lot is happening. Christ is saying a lot. And along with that, keep in mind that we don't have everything. We don't have everything. What a day he must have had, all of these days, the things that were said and that were taught as the Jewish leadership there in and around the temple was called into question. And he makes certain statements to demonstrate his authority, certain actions that he takes. Well, today we'll be looking at what we commonly refer to as him cursing the fig tree. This seemingly simple event that occurred in his ministry. And yet it has, like everything that he said and did, it has a significant impact. It's there for a particular purpose. As I said, we don't have everything. Isn't that what John tells us? That if everything was written down in books, it wouldn't be enough books. He's just trying to say, look, there is a lot that went on. But this is what the Holy Spirit has for us to look at and to remember. So today, once again, as he demonstrates, and we'll mention yet again, it's okay, bro. We look back at what he's doing and we realize he's demonstrating his authority. He does a couple of things that are predominant. We saw last week, where he went in and he cleansed the temple. Again, demonstrating his authority, bringing into question the whole issue about Jewish worship and so forth and how hypocritical it was and how off base it was. Well, they're not responding to him. We even saw, even on the triumphal entry, that the people were fickle. I mean, you got the same people who are praising him, you know, Son of David, Hosanna. Just in a few days, or really before the end of that day, they refused to address him with those titles when the religious leadership was calling into question, saying, who is this guy? You know, they just said, Jesus of Nazareth, okay. So they're a very fickle crowd. Obviously, we know what eventually they will turn to. But today, he's drawing once again attention to the fact that there's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment falling on Israel. That's going to happen. Now, we could look ahead at AD 70, and we know what happens. The Romans eventually come in. They level the temple. The temple is no more after that. The people are scattered. All that's going to happen. And we keep in mind that when the Lord pronounces judgment, it doesn't necessarily happen then. Okay, and we talk about God's time frame. God's timetable is not ours, but we look back and we see that things happened just as he said they would. And as I began looking at his pronouncement of judgment through this parable, a live parable, if you will, that we'll look at, using this fig tree, I thought it might be good if we go back just for a moment and look at what Israel has sacrificed over the years. Moses, again, through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, laid it out very, very plain for Israel during his day about what would be required. Now, if you want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'm going to read from there in just a moment, and look at the verses there where Moses takes all the way from verse 1, literally all the way through the end of the chapter, which, 68 verses? That section is often titled Blessing and Cursing. Well, you've got the first 14 verses there in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy that talk about the blessings. And then after that, if they choose not to be obedient, you got 53 or 54 verses that talk about what's going to come down on Israel if, by an act of their will, if they choose not to follow the Word of God, if they lose their faithfulness. So I think it's fitting this morning that I begin just by looking at this from Deuteronomy 28, just to set us up. Because as we get into Christ's words here in Matthew, keep this in mind. This is what, over the course of years, they have moved away from. So verse 1 in chapter 20 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Just look at the comprehensiveness of this. Verse 7, "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And so all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land and in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments. The commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods." To go after other gods. Well, we know from the history of Israel that this happened. Consistently, it's happened on an extremely large scale. Christ has spoken against this particular state of affairs with Jewish leadership, religious leadership. Throughout, there have been confrontations throughout. We'll get into chapter 23 before too long in Matthew. And that's a fairly scathing, not an attack, but a judgment, if you will. He's pronouncing judgment there, if you want to read ahead and look at Matthew 23. And then lastly, before we actually dive into the scriptures here, I'm reminded of Peter's words from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 there, where he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel?" I'll read 18 as well. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" This whole issue about knowing the Word of God, being exposed to it, having the Word of God presented to us, and then even beyond that, having the power of the Holy Spirit to overshadow that Word. This is the way in the heart of every person who comes to Christ, having the Holy Spirit overshadow that word and literally began convincing us, convicting us, as it says, as the work of the Spirit, about who Christ is, about what our need is, about who God the Father is, the fact that it says, beginning, that He spoke this world into existence, and that He's provided one way whereby persons might be saved. When all of this information comes to us and we choose to step away from it, we choose to go in another direction, then it's just as Hebrews tells us, there remains no more sacrifice for sin on our behalf. It is a serious, serious thing to hear the Word of God. And you take the Jews, for instance, here, God's chosen people, people who are selected, if you will, for blessing, a nation that was selected and its people to be an example of what followers should be to the true and living God, and then for people to turn their back on that for totally selfish reasons, is quite a state of affairs, wouldn't you agree? And we wonder why, indeed, why would God effect judgment? Why would He do that? Well, this is what's on his mind in the last few days, talking about Christ, in his last few days here on earth, before the great sacrifice, before that final perfect lamb, spotless and without blemish, is to be offered up on the day of Passover. That's where this is going. It's all coming together. So it's particularly interesting for us to focus on what was important to the Lord Jesus during this time. And as I said, we've got a few chapters to cover all of that. The Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem on a Monday, we saw, even though we often celebrate it, what, Palm Sunday? Okay. He came on a Monday riding on a colt, a donkey that had never been ridden, Mark tells us, a colt of honor, if you will. Mark tells us that he went to the temple. And after looking around at everything, doing his inspection, if you will, it says that he left at that point only to return to the temple on the following day, which would have been Tuesday, of course. And he does what there? Well, he gives it a good cleansing. All right? That's where he overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out once again. We noted this was the second time he had done this. He began his ministry. Gives it a good cleansing. Makes his proclamations, demonstrates his authority, condemns their worship as hypocritical. This cleansing served to manifest who he was, who he is. And that has not changed. We supernatural aura that was over the place because the leadership could not stop him from doing that. They were restrained in some fashion. He did only he could do in his house. That's what he did. So now on Wednesday, he enters Jerusalem, third time since arriving from Jericho. Now, you got a parallel account of Jesus cursing the fig tree we're looking at today. It occurs over in Mark chapter 11. And you can look at verses 14 and 20. Now, Mark lays it out. Mark is a little more precise here in comparison. Mark lays this out as occurring on two different days, two different events, okay? And we see this with Matthew. The account puts Jesus, Mark's account, at cursing the fig tree on the morning, the same day that he cleansed the temple. And with the disciples taking notice of the fig tree's withering, not necessarily its dying, but its actual physical manifestations of its withering, and he's talking about withering up from the roots, okay, it says. That occurred on Wednesday. And now we've seen this type of condensation where Matthew will take an event and he'll just condense it. He's telling the same truth as he'll sometimes do. He just kind of streamline it, just to keep it on point with his particular account, what he's trying to focus on, certain aspects or words or actions of Jesus. That happens, so don't let that throw you. You know, I guess that's part of what we've defined before as the synoptic problem, you know, where you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see each writer here move through the Holy Spirit, giving the account, and you see these little variances, and they're easily explained if you look at context and if you look at what they're trying to say. And that's what Matthew does here, and he does it in chapter 9. He does it in other places as well. So we've got this going on. Israel and the people of Jerusalem would have expected Jesus to direct what? His messianic authority, as we've seen, to where? To the people of God? No. But to who? Toward the Romans. That's what they wanted, and that's what they expected out of their... But instead, Jesus has confronted His chosen people. He's denounced their worship. He's denounced, if you will, their national influence. And they're about to turn on Him. They are. We know what's going to happen. Their praise is very quickly going to turn into cries for crucifixion. And I've used the word fickle before, and this certainly demonstrates it to the nth degree. Christ knows all this. He knows why He's there. He knows what lies ahead for Him in just a couple of days now. So we look at verse 18 from Matthew chapter 21. It says, "Now in the morning, when He was returning to the city, He became hungry." A simple verse, but we do want to take note that He's left, as we said. He left the city proper, and He moved out, as most people did. Remember, it's Passover time. There's not enough rooms to go around. People would go outside of Jerusalem and camp. If they knew friends or relatives or neighbors, whatever, they would stay there. We understand that most likely, Jesus went back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and stayed with them in Bethany, just a little bit of a walk, before the second time that He goes there. So this is what's happening. And we want to take note of the fact, too, that it says that He became hungry. Now, He's demonstrated His authority in the temple. We know who He is. He's the virgin-born Son of God sent here as a sacrifice, not just to live a perfect life, not just to live a life of example for us. He couldn't help but do that. He's God. He's sinless. He's the perfect Lamb, spotless and without blemish. And His example is wonderful, and it's important, and we want to look at it. But He came to pay the sin debt of every person who would ever believe. That's why He came. That's why He came. The humanistic world and the world that doesn't want Him as Lord can accept Him as a good example, right? They'll talk to you about Jesus. How good Jesus is. Many other religions will talk about what a wonderful prophet He was. Listen, the man claimed to be the Son of God. I like what the old preacher Adrian Rogers used to say before that. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He can't be just a prophet. He can't be just a good guy. And He's demonstrating who He is. They don't get it yet. They don't understand a Messiah that's humble. A Messiah that can tolerate the Roman influence. They don't understand that. If He's truly over the people of God, why don't He come and gather them and clean them and put them in positions of authority and affect the weather and the crops and do all these things to make their life at ease? And therefore people could look at them and see the goodness of God. That's not how He does it. That's not how He's going to do it, thank God. He's going to pay it. So God in flesh right here is hungry. He's hungry. Why is this important? Well, we don't know why He missed breakfast this day. He was most likely, as we say, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Remember, He'd already brought Lazarus out of the tomb. That's already happened. We don't know why. When you read the commentators, they speculate, and that's all it is speculation. You say, well, why is it even a big deal? Because breakfast in their society and culture was a huge deal. Breakfast was a big deal. Well, this morning He missed it. It's interesting to think for a moment why He missed it, since He was most likely with friends. Had He been up all night praying? Had He gotten up early to go and pray, as even the scriptures say was His custom to do? What do you think's on His mind? And it's important for us to dwell just for a moment upon His flesh. Why is that important? Because He experienced everything. every moment, every ounce of rejection, every ounce of fear from a fleshly standpoint. We know of his anguish, as we'll read about and study about it later in the garden. We know what happened to him there. We know the trial, the travail that he was under. We know from the cross that he felt every blow. He felt the nails. He suffered and suffered and suffered, bearing the sins of all who would ever believe, until at the proper time, his life was not taken from him, but ended up. Even the picture that's painted, and we'll see this again. The Bible says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, no man takes my life from me, right? I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And yet he chooses, in obedience to the Father, to go through all these things for mine and your benefit. Yes, indeed, he was an example. But he's our Savior and our Lord. And right now, we focus on the fact that he is, as God himself requires, our perfect Lamb to be sacrificed, spotless, and without blemish, holy, acceptable unto God. Listen, this will change your life. When we come to him in faith and repentance, and we receive the Holy Spirit within us, we literally have the presence of God living and moving and indwelling us, and the promise that that can never, ever leave us. What a wonderful thing. Why would we ever turn our back on that? Why would we not pursue the knowledge of that, the knowledge of Christ and his indwelling presence within us throughout our whole life? How can we possibly tolerate being pulled away by the allurements of this world? Even from a cultural standpoint, it doesn't make sense to make such a sacrifice, does it? I want you to agree with me this morning. It doesn't. What we have in Christ is not comparable by any stretch to anything that this world can offer. He's done it for us. So he's hungry. I looked at that word, and it means to pine, or to be, literally, to be famished, or to crave, or maybe, as we say in my house, he might even have been hangry. Okay? You got to eat. But this mention of Jesus' hunger reminds us of his incarnation, his taking on flesh in order that he might fulfill Scripture, that he might fulfill the will of God, and in his flesh, he'll experience and impact of all that lies ahead for him, particularly over the next couple of days. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we know, if we study our Bible, we know that records what's known for us as the kenosis. You familiar with that term? The kenosis? How does it read in chapter 2, verse 5 through 8? Have this attitude, Paul says. This attitude in yourselves, he's talking about an attitude of humility, which was also in Christ Jesus, our example indeed, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8 says plainly, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The kenosis, the doctrine of Christ's self-emptying. This is our Jesus. And what did he do is a matter of what resulted from that. This leaving his heavenly estate and taking on this flesh. What did he set aside? He set aside his heavenly glory, and all this temporarily in obedience to the Father for a time. His heavenly glory, his independent authority. He said, I do only those things which my heavenly Father tells me to. The divine prerogatives, as it says, that he could affect. He could do that. in his flesh knowledge of certain things. All the eternal riches. Certainly his, as MacArthur describes it, his favorable relationship with God. Why do we say favorable? Why was it any point? Was it less than that? Because when he hung on that cross, and we'll look at it in some detail, he experienced the wrath of God. The sin debt had to be paid. He experienced that. It was a very real thing. So he could not do that apart from coming and becoming flesh. Just as Hebrews 4:15, or chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 tell us, right? I quote it often, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be tempted like us," right? He was tempted, it says, in all points like we are, yet without sin. Perfect lamb, spotless without blemish. And of course it goes on and says that because of that, we can come to him. We can come to him with faith, to him knowing that we're going to receive grace, that we're going to see mercy, because this is why he came, to provide for those who will respond to him in faith. Those words that describe him there in the kenosis talk about his specific essence. In other words, he has not lost anything regarding his relationship to his heavenly Father. He's still all of that, but he willfully put on flesh for this experience in obedience to God the Father. Well, verse 19 says, he's traveling along, he's coming in, he's a lone fig tree, it says, by the road. It says that he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Very important. That would go right over our head if we didn't study it. We'll get to that in just a moment. There's nothing on that tree except leaves. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered or died, and that process began. Now, a lot's going on here with the fig tree. And once again, you gotta understand figs and fig trees and that culture and that crop, just like the people of that day would have understood it. And there's certain things that we know about a fig tree we have to know today in order to understand what Jesus was even talking about, why it had such an impact on them. Fig trees were very common in Palestine in that area. And they're kind of temperamental, okay? Some grow to be about 20 feet tall, and they say they can be as wide. You may remember, what's it, 1 John 48, that's when they went and they found Nathanael. You remember when they're calling him Bartholomew, and he's sitting under the fig tree. You know the guy that said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That guy. And said that he was sitting under a fig tree. It was good for shade. They're mentioned by Moses as fruits of the land. If you put in fig tree or figs, you'll find them throughout, okay? Because they're symbolic of prosperity. They're symbolic of blessing to Israel. Look at Hosea 9, verse 10, Joel, first chapter, verse 7, and you'll see examples of that. So obviously, where they're absent, right? If their presence is a symbol of blessing and prosperity, then their absence is a symbol of judgment, deprivation, all those kinds of things. So Christ uses this by way of example. In Zechariah chapter 3, the word speaks of the Messiah there, or the branch, as he's referred to in that passage, bringing forgiveness and blessing to Israel. And that, it reads this way. It says, "In that day," talking literally about the millennial reign, "declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." So even in that context, it's there to demonstrate good things, blessings, and so forth. Specifically, that's Zechariah 3:10. But he looks at it, and it says that he found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, that wouldn't have been normal for that time of year, and we'll have to also add, but it wouldn't have been normal for that climate. As I said, fig trees are very temperamental. Does anybody grow fig trees in here? My father-in-law used to grow them. We got bags of figs every year, and fig jam and fig preserve, and I've learned to like it, okay? So, but I do. It's pretty good stuff. Well, so what's going on here? Normally, you get fruit, the fig, you get that from the tree. Now listen, I know this, before it sprouts, it's leaves, right? Well, I didn't know that, but that's the nature of all fig trees. Normally, I think you see leaves, like what on an apple tree. You see leaves, and then you see the fruit, maybe the same with oranges and all those kind of things, even grapes. Not so with the fig tree, okay? You get the fruit, and then you get the leaves. Now, they know that, these people that are listening to this, and it's just the disciples here. The trees bear fruit twice a year. Normally, they do it in the early summer, and then a few months later, they'll produce fruit again. When the climate is right, they can produce fruit year-round. Usually that's related to the lower elevations, like they just came from Jericho. Do you remember I told you about what Jericho was like? I didn't know Jericho was kind of a little paradise out there, that the weather was always great. You know, when it would be snowing in Jerusalem, they'd be in shirt sleeves down in Jericho. So the climate had a lot to do with it, and you could see fig trees all year-round down there. So they know this. But in April, approximately that's when we're talking about here, what we would know as April, a fig tree at that altitude, talking specifically about the altitude there in Jerusalem, remember you go up to Jerusalem, it would not usually have either fruit or leaves. Okay, now that's important. It wouldn't have fruit or leaves. Even Mark comments on it. If you go to Mark 11:13, Mark observes, he says, it was not the season for figs. So we've got all the information here we know. And yet what does Christ see in this lone fig tree? And there could have been fig trees everywhere, but this one was there by itself. They did often grow it at random and so forth. You know, just, what's the word? Seeding, pollination, or whatever. But he sees this tree that has leaves, but no fruit. Now, you're beginning to see why he's using this as an example. Why he's using it as an example. But, as already stated, like I said, leaves, you know, come first, or come after. In this case, they don't come first, they come after the fruit. It should have already fruited, but there was no fruit. And his point is, there's no fruit from the people of God. I mean, I've just had to come in here and go through the temple and make a scene and demonstrate my authority, draw attention, and do it in a manner in which you are absolutely powerless to stop. You could not do it. Something came over all of you. You stood there and you let me do that in this supposed to be sacred place. Even in the court of the Gentiles, even in that area out there. It was the temple grounds, as we saw. And he did what he did. So here, utilizing what I referred to earlier is a visual parable, the fig tree. A parable from nature. He often did this. He talks about birds. He talks about water. He talks about crops. He talks about the weather. He talks about flowers. He will pull things from the natural world to make a point, to talk in terms of parables. So this is what we have. Now, this is about the deprivation of a nation. This is about false, hypocritical religion. That's what this is about. God's chosen people, a blessed nation, they have no fruit, none. This is what's on his mind as he's about to move toward the cross. No longer, he says, shall there be any fruit. Our God is a loving God. He's the saving God. He's the God that regenerate in my own personal life, that he is a God of patience. Aren't you? That he is a God of grace. But even the Bible comes behind all that great truth and says, you know, He can draw a line too and say, enough is enough. You want judgment? Is the only way you can understand, the only way you can turn, the only way I can get your attention about who I am and what your great need is to bring judgment? That's our God. The world don't like to hear that. That's unloving. And I would say to you, it's the most loving thing that He could do. Because the greatest tragedy has always been and always will be to leave this life not knowing the Lord God through faith and repentance, that which Christ and Christ alone offers. That's the ultimate tragedy. You can call it tough love or whatever you want to call it. He will not tolerate it forever. There will be a line drawn in the sand. And when you consider the backdrop of a people who are God's chosen people, who have the Word, who have everything that they need, I'm so thankful that at His own doing, by His own hand, there will be a remnant, right? There will be an Israel at the end of everything. But not now. Not now. Amazing, amazing information as we look at it. I'd like to take a moment, this issue of fruit, if I may. Just like fig trees are talked about throughout, we often see references to fruit, mostly in the New Testament here, was used by way of example. Fruit always is almost always synonymous with salvation. Salvation results in the production of fruit, does it not? What does Ephesians 2:10 tell us? We're created, recreated for good works, for fruit production. It's a spiritually natural flow from a person who's been born again. So therefore, it's important for us this morning in this local New Testament church to evaluate, if you will, our fruit production. It's going to be evaluated in totality one day. We know that. But that's what this word helps us to do this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, he says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Matthew 13, 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, another reference to fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, the point being here, but there was something. There was something. Again, in chapter 13, verse 23, he says, and the one whose seed was sown, of course, the parable of the seeds, the seed was sown on good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Christians produce fruit. You say, what kind of fruit? Well, certainly we like to think in terms of bringing people to Christ, but that's not it in totality. That's a wonderful thing. I would probably just direct you to the fruits of the Spirit, to stay in line there with the word fruit. We are to become. That's what we now have the power within us to become. Those are the things that serve to characterize us as believers. So go to Galatians 5 and read them. Do the inventory based on those fruits of the Spirit to see where you stand right now. I did. I think it's a good daily exercise. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he what? He bears much fruit. You feel like sometimes your life in Christ is not going anywhere? You just don't feel like you're plugged in? You don't feel like your life is being used for Christ's sake, a life for which you give an account for one day? The Bible says everything good or bad that you've done or said, you'll give an account for it. As a believer, your salvation is secure, but you're going to give an account. That's important for us. We need to know that there is an that's there for us, as long as we have to contend with this flesh. I get a little motivation out of that, don't you? I'd like to be always motivated because of my overwhelming love for the Lord Jesus. But sometimes I have to be motivated because I know I'm going to be held accountable. That's reality for us. Focus on this issue about fruit. We are to bear fruit. We don't earn anything. It's our natural desire to return to God in some fashion. We could never pay. We could never pay it out. But show our gratitude for paying our sin debt. This is where He's moving. He's moving toward this. Matthew 7, verse 20 says, "So then you will know them by their fruits." He says it right there. It's a determinant factor. Something that you can look at. It has scriptural support. Look at the fruit. Because if there's no fruit, there's something wrong somewhere. It doesn't mean that you're not a genuine Christian, because you're going to want to produce fruit. You may be going through a period. You may be experiencing something. You may have responded wrongly to something. There may be confessed sin in your life, and that will always serve as a block, a boulder, a barrier to God's best, God's clear direction in your life. You may miss what He's doing because you're not spiritually clear. You're focused on things of the world. You're operating with sin in your heart and life. Can't do it. Can't do it without consequences. This knowledge from the Word of God is loving. You may not be feeling the love right now. But when you look at the potential of what's on the other side, when we come and we hear and we take the Word of God and we respond not to the preacher, not to the teacher, but to the Word of God. When we do that, it's a new day. It's a new day. And God will be faithful to His promises in that regard. I love what... Well, I almost meant. He says, at once the tree withered. It was a curse. It died immediately. Although the tree, he says, may have died at once, the withering was not evident until the next morning when Jesus and the disciples passed by it, according to Mark, again in chapter 11 there, verse 20. He says it withered up from the roots, so you couldn't even begin to see it really because it started in the roots and came up. Normally, it would take a long time to do. So when we talk about it occurring overnight, then that would be at once, right? It would take normally weeks and weeks for that to happen. Even after it died of natural causes, you wouldn't know it for quite a while. It would still look like it was alive. So he uses this again, a living parable, to bring light and to shed light upon what's going on there in the temple and the temple worship and the people, God's people, Israel, how they were worshiping, how they were neglecting, literally rejecting their Messiah. And I got a quote here from MacArthur Commentary. I like this. He says, "Empty religion almost invariably has many outward trappings in the form of clerical garments and vestments, ornate vessels involved in rituals and other physical accoutrements." This is the way he describes it. He adds, he says, "It is also typically characterized by repetitious prayers cited by rote and offered at prescribed times, or else by spontaneous prayers that are wordy, ostentatious, and self-glorifying. Such were the meaningless repetition of the," and I thought he might say Jews there, but he doesn't say Jews in his commentary. He says pagans. That's what the pagans did. That would characterize their modes of worship. And that had literally crept into Judaism. Jeremiah 23:11, I was talking about Matthew 23 then, but in Jeremiah 23:11, he talks about that. He says, "For both prophet and priest are polluted." This is not a new problem. This is an old problem. Well, Jeremiah comes down, even, you know, also the 23rd chapter, but in Jeremiah, not Matthew, he says, these prophets and priests are polluted. Even in my house, he says, I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. In verse 14 of that same chapter, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery. Now, he's talking about spiritual adultery there. Not that the other hadn't occurred as well, but he's talking in context, spiritual adultery. And walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. See, it was the same then. The message of God's purpose was for the... What was its purpose? What was its loving intention? Was for people to hear the Word of God. It become ingrained in their heart, the accountability sinks in, and they pray and they repent and they turn their hearts toward God. How loving. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And we know what happened there. Well, Jesus had used this illustration of a barren fig tree earlier in his ministry. He had done that. Again, it was a common thing in Luke 13:69. You can go there and read. I'm glancing at my watch, so I'm not going to go there and read it. But he did the same thing there. He used it again because the people would readily understand that a little bit different. But he had gone to that example before. Let's go to verse 20, which says, seeing this, seeing what Jesus had done and cursing the fig tree and making the statements and notice it's withering, the disciples, it says, were amazed. And ask, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And again, if you consider the time frame it would take for that to happen, then the context of all at once would be reasonable. Even, you know, they saw it, he did it one morning, and then they observed it the next morning. How did that happen? And once again, you see the mindset of his 12 there. They've kind of moved away from the spiritual message here. And now once again, they're taken by amazement with his actions, okay, in nature. He's made something happen that otherwise would be quite unnatural. He's demonstrated power. How many times have they seen this? I mean, it's been 3 years and they're still like, ooh, did you see what he did? Okay, well, what is the message behind what he did? What is the message? What is he saying here? They, again, quickly move away from that. As I said, it would normally take 3 weeks or so, as I understand from my study, for this diseased tree to die. And to see it happen overnight would be quite a thing. Jesus' message and his primary principle in using a living parable, this fig tree, was to show quite simply that religious profession without spiritual reality is an abomination to God. Always has been, always will be. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid that in the church today? I don't have any notes up here about this. I'm throwing it at you right now. How do we avoid ever doing that? It's a serious thing. We come before God as a fellowship, everything, always, without fail, is to be directed toward Him. It begins with each and every one of us saying, well, why am I here this morning in the first place? Why did I get up and come to Bible study? Why am I going to worship? Why am I doing that? Why am I singing? Why am I serving? Why am I doing these things? Is it because of your relationship through Christ with God Almighty? This is where you want to be? Given any other opportunity, this is where you want to be? Romans 10:2, for I testify about them, he says, talking about Israel, Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It's never been good enough just to know. James clears that up for us, doesn't he? The devils believe, they believe, and yet they're reserved for eternal judgment. They believe, and he says, tremble, they shudder. They feel the physical impact of doom. Made no difference to them. They continued to pursue. whatever it was they were pursuing. It's the same for us. Knowing these realities, knowing that it comes from the Word of God, is there to tell us God's great love. To warn us, yes. To cause us to turn, yes. To repent. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that it's because of His great love for us. Now, Jesus moves. Ooh, I gotta do this fast. Jesus moves from this living parable to teach them something else. I'm going to buzz on this just to get through. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done in the fig tree," remember they were amazed when they saw that, "but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it will happen." Okay, he begins by saying truly, or verily, as it's often put out. It's the word amen, even in Greek, it's the word amen. Let it be so. Surely it's to be so. He's bringing attention to that. And he speaks of faith, that word pistis that we've seen before. Persuasion, credence, conviction is what he's talking about. Regarding religious truth, primarily that's the context here. Truthfulness of God or some religious teacher, he's talking about faith in that. And he's talking about us evaluating our faith. And he goes so far as to say, you know, don't doubt. Diakrino is the word. And it means to separate thoroughly, to withdraw from, to hesitate or to contend, to judge, to be partial. And quite literally, just to doubt or to waver. And it's in the English translated, doubt, that word. We can come to him in faith, believing. Matthew 12, verse 38, it said that some of the scribes and Pharisees came to him, Jesus, and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." And the context there is we want to see a big sign. We want to see a sign on the scale of something, you know, astrological. We want to see something big. That'll help our faith. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation." Same context there when he says adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Leaving your first love. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. In about 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he'll be 3 days in the tomb. Those kind of things don't work. Those kind of things don't convince. They were there, even as Jesus did them, to testify of his authority, the same information that he bolstered up John the Baptist with. Remember when John was doubting and sent his disciples and they questioned Jesus, "Are you the one to come? Is there another? Go back and tell John," he said, "how the lame walk, how the blind see, and how to the poor. The gospel is preached, the things that Scripture said Messiah would do." All that has its place. But you can know all of that. You can experience that. You can experience a bona fide miracle. But it's always the work of God the Father that changes the heart. How? Through faith and repentance. Through the power and strength of His Word and what the Holy Spirit is doing with that Word in your life. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. I'll buzz on to the last verse, verse 22. "In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." How do we pray? This is not some genie, some magic lamp. You know, we can decide that what the world doesn't seem to be able to give us, then that He can give us. No, He never came to provide any of that. He came to provide what the world can't give you. He may choose to do that out of His mercy and grace. When we know what our true need is, we should find it hard to go with Him, to go to Him on behalf of anything like that. He's promised to meet our needs. And He says with that, we are to be content. And that leaves room for Him to bestow upon us His goodness and grace as He desires without us asking. Maybe sometimes we go without because, as James says, we got it backwards. We ask to consume it upon our lust. An attitude for which we can never approach God. So what do? We come in accordance to His purposes and His will. Even He prayed, as we'll see very, very soon, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." He goes, He lays it out to Israel, lays it out to the religious elite and all who were there. Here, he's got his small group of disciples. He gives it to them. He highlights walking away from him. And I'll end with this. To this day, the nation of Israel and her people live in continual turmoil. They're described as a people preserved but not blessed. And their daily existence is one dominated by survival and defense. As the Lord God continues His promise to protect them as a remnant, until as a nation and then as a people, their hearts are turned toward Him in saving faith. Let's pray together. Lord.